the final chapter of Revelation and of the Bible is ahead of us tonight. In chapter 21, you'll recall that we're listening and learning about the New Jerusalem, the city from God coming down from heaven at the end of the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, when God has made a new heaven and earth. And we talked about that being a renovation rather than an annihilation. And to remind you, this city, well, it's beyond our dreams, but it has a great high wall. We estimate it over 200 feet high, that is shining clear as crystal like a diamond. And it has 12 gates, three on each side of the square. And the gates bear the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. And each gate is made out of one pearl. It has 12 foundations, and each one is a precious stone. And such as sapphire, emerald, topaz, amethyst. The city and the street is pure gold. And it's a gold as clear as glass, a gold purer than anything we know. Whenever I think about that, I think how this world has killed and fought and murdered and slandered and cut each other to ribbons over gold, over greed, over gain. And this gold that we're going to walk on is purer than anything the world has ever known, that it will be our pavement. And it will be the building of our whole city. So this is a glistening city. It's 1,500, approximately, as we figure, square miles. And I prefer the idea that it is a cube because it seems to bear an exact replica of the temple. And remember all our studies on the temple, and they're always this shape of a square. And so this whole planet, if you will be a temple where we, the priests, will live and serve the Lord. There's no need for the sun or moon there. It's filled with the glory of God and the brilliance of God. And there's no night there, and the gates are always open. Now, we continue this description in chapter 22. Let's read verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Well, let's look back at verse 1, where this river is coming out from the throne. Whether it comes actually out from the base or it runs underneath, we don't know. I put two verses on your sheet. We will not go back to them, but you can do it this week. The Genesis 2:10 scripture is a description of the Garden of Eden and how the river flowed through it. And the other one in Ezekiel 47 is a description of the millennial temple, where you have a river flowing out of the throne there. So they make good comparisons. They're not the same, but they're nice to cross-reference. When we think of this river coming out from the throne, we think of spiritual life and eternal life just gushing. You know how we're to have rivers of living water gushing from our belly, from our innermost being, because the Holy Spirit of God dwells there? Well, this represents the same thing in its ultimate fulfillment. We talked about water in last week's study. We went back to several scriptures, which you might look back again, talking about the wells of salvation, talking about the woman at the well And when we drink of the water that Jesus gives, we never thirst. This is the ultimate fulfillment of what we have now in faith and positionally, that it comes true. It's the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so when we think of the thrones up here, we have repeatedly heard about the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. And here's the Holy Spirit gushing out from them. And there's your Trinity. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It also gives you the idea of a continuing life, life forevermore. Always fresh from God for us. We will continually be full of life, full of spirit, full of refreshment. Perhaps we do actually drink of this water. I don't know that. But I think about it because we're also going to have this tree with its fruit. And some of the people feel that this is actually what we do drink and eat to maintain our eternal life, which, you know, is given to us. It's not like, well, if we don't drink, we'll die. But the idea is that it will be our sustenance. And that verse 2 is a little bit confusing, and no matter how many versions I read, it seemed just as confusing as to exactly how it looks. But it appears that this river runs right through the middle of the city. And it seems to be running alongside the main street. That's what's difficult to understand. And it appears as though the tree of life is on both sides of the river, if not a row of trees of life. But it's not really that a tree's in the middle of a river in the middle of a street. And so get the idea that the river's going through the middle of this new Jerusalem, down the main Broadway of gold, right next to it. And then on both banks of the river are the trees of life. And the trees of life bear 12 manners of fruits. Remember, we talked about this before, and we don't really know, and it isn't clear, whether that's 12 kinds of fruit off the same tree with a different crop every month, or if it's the same fruit, 12 new crops every month. We'll find out. And what kinds of fruits will they be, do you think? And the other question is, who are these fruits for? Is it for us, you know, to be nourished by, or is it to feed the people who are on the new earth? Remember, we talked about the problem here about the nations bringing their glory into it, and we find that coming up again. We will be ruling and reigning over someone. Most possibly the inhabitants of the new earth, who would be those who went through the millennium and chose God. That's a possibility. I don't have all the answers. Perhaps we're going to rule and reign over countless galaxies and planets not yet explored. Perhaps these fruits are for these people. Perhaps it's for us and for them. But it's there. The tree of life, the tree of eternal life. And it says that the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So there you have those nations again. Are these the nations on the earth, or where? Is this us? And healing is interesting because there's no sickness. I mean, the curse has been removed, so perhaps it's better that we would think of it as the maintaining of the health of, or the life of the saints. So that's why I said maybe this water of life and these fruits are for the maintenance of our glorified bodies and our eternal life. You know how people on the earth were always seeking for the fountain of youth? We've got it. We've got it now, and we're actually going to get it for real in the New Jerusalem. That word healing is therapeia in Greek, where we get our word therapy. And I think it would be better to substitute health, that the leaves will be for the health, the care, and the sustenance of the nations, whether that be us and or those that we are going to rule. We'll have to find out, or if God gives you revelation, further revelation from other scripture, you know, he's quite prone to do that. But it's exciting nevertheless. And this is the very exciting verse. There shall be no more curse, verse 3. There's no more of the curse that came as a result of Adam's rebellion and Lucifer's rebellion. All things will continue forever as though there had never been a curse. And everything to do with the rebels, all the rebels will be in the lake of fire. The new world has no curse, no penalty for sin. The ground no longer will bear thorns or thistles. And we will no longer be separated from God anymore because of sin. Now, do we have that now? Yes. But this is positional. Are we saved? Yes. But salvation is a process until we arrive and see the Lord face to face. And then ultimately, arriving here in this New Jerusalem. And then beyond that, there's more, I'm sure. But that's where our Bible ends. Let us look back at Genesis chapter 3. And remind ourselves what did happen in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. You might read it all, but tonight we'll just look, start at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. So we know this curse continues on the serpent. Even in the millennium, he has to crawl on his belly, and then he crawls right into the lake of fire. So we're done with that curse. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between Satan and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, that would be Jesus and Satan, and it shall bruise thy head. Satan will be able to kill you, but you shall bruise his heel in defeating him at Calvary on the cross. This is the first prophecy. This curse is all over with. The demons are done for. The devil's done for. I'm talking about here at the end of the book. And the curse of that is finished. Satan can no longer harm us, the people of God, or God. Not that he really ever could. He just was able to bruise the head of Jesus. But that was because God allowed it and Jesus submitted to it. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. None of that in the New Jerusalem. We'll all be equal, and no more bearing of children either. Not that it's a curse it per se here, but it says that we will not marry nor be given in marriage in heaven. And then in the New Jerusalem, a lot we don't know. And unto Adam he said, because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of thy life. No more sorrow. Remember, no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more sickness. So that curse that started here in the Garden of Eden from the sin at the end in Revelation is no more curse. No more sorrow. The ground is not cursed. Thorns and thistles also shall it bring forth to thee, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. So no more thorns or thistles. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. No more sweat. No more laboring, striving in that sense. We'll be working, but no, you know, labor, no pain. For out of it were you taken, for dust you art, and to dust you shall return. No more death. Because death was the last thing thrown into the lake of fire. And Adam, go on down to 21. And unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. That means he had to kill some animal. That's when death entered into the animal kingdom and sacrifice for sin was first shown by God to be necessary and blood necessary for sin. And no longer do we need any of that, and there'll be no more slaying and killing, and not even in the animal world. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. There's that tree of life, the only other place that appears in the Word of God except where we just read. And at that time, if man had eaten from this tree of life, he would have lived forever and in sin, in death, in sorrow, and crying. And you see how far we've fallen from the first state of Adam and Eve. Even after Eden, they used to live almost 1,000 years, and so we go down, 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 more sin, more vile. It would go on that way. That's what Satan wanted. Forever and ever. And that's why God in his love kept Adam and Eve out of the garden so they could not eat of that tree. So in verse 24, he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life and guarded them from ever coming close. So back in this end of the book, all curses broken, and I gave you a sheet that you might look over in more depth during the week, but we could look at it for just a quick minute, and I'll read it together. Genesis, and you know, people say that man wrote the Bible. Now look at these two books, which are thousands of years apart, and the people who wrote them were nothing alike, and they are a perfect fit in many details. And even by revelation, by that I mean God's revelation, that we now see at the end many of these things that certainly Moses could not even have seen or thought about, and John might not even have had any inkling about. We can even see more of the tapestry of the Word of God. And the more you study it, the more it cross-references. How can that be done by man? He can't even agree with himself a year later. Okay, Genesis is the book of beginnings. That's what it means, actually, Genesis. You see the word gene in the word Genesis. We still use the word gene and genetic and genealogy. Revelation is a book of endings. Creation is talked about in Genesis. And in the beginning, God created the heaven and earth, and he said, let there be light. Compare that sometime in more depth with Revelation, when he recreates the new heavens and earth and is the light within it. Satan's first rebellion is in Genesis. His last one is in Revelation. Sin enters, as we just see in Genesis 3, no more sin. Curses enter, no more curse in Revelation. Death enters in Genesis, no more death in Revelation. Man is driven out, and in Revelation, man is restored. In the beginning, the tree of life is taken from us, and in the end, the Revelation, the tree of life is given back. Sorrow enters, no sorrow. Marriage of the first Adam, marriage of the second Adam, Jesus. Remember the marriage supper of the Lamb. Man's dominion ends and man's dominion's restored. Satan's dominion begins, Satan's dominion ends. Satan's doom pronounced, and that I read you, and Satan's dominion ends. Satan's doom is executed. Man's strife enters, and in Revelation, eternal peace. So Genesis shows us the earthly paradise with the tree of life and the river of blessing lost through sin. Revelation gives us the paradise of God with the tree of life and the pure water of the river of life proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb, paradise regained through Christ's atonement. And there's more interesting study to be done on that. So when that verse 3 says, no more curse, the volume of the old book is closed forever. The book of beginnings, when the cycle of time began and sin entered and disrupted God's plan, is now restored. Paradise gained, never again to be disrupted. And it says, his servants shall serve him. And that's us. You know, and serving God is our life, both now and forever. And if you have not been in that mode of service, greatest in the kingdom is a servant of all. Start practicing now. Repent. At the end of the evening, we'll have communion, and as the Lord pinpoints attitudes and things that need getting right, this may be one of them, that we need to take stock and repent before the Lord because we have not worshipped or served him. Maybe we thought we were in this for ourselves. Well, the thing with God is as you give, you receive. And so it's the most selfish thing you can do, really, if you get smart, is to give and to serve the Lord God and to serve the brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's worship. Worship of God will be our way forever and ever. We're the priests in this temple, this 1,500-mile golden city, forever serving the Lord. And it should be a way of life. Worship is not worship. It's not when you go to church and sing three songs and that's your worship, now on to the next. It's every day. It's your way of life. And it says in verse 4 that we will see his face. I gave you a couple scriptures, but we won't look them up. But it says that one day we will see him face to face. I don't know about you, but when I read in the Old Testament that God chose to visit with Moses face to face, because he was such a special, humble servant of God, that God revealed himself to Moses face to face, I get jealous. And one day we too will see the Lord face to face, and we won't be crisped because we will be having that body that can tolerate that much glory. It will be the body that fits the Spirit within us. And you can look up those verses that I gave you, and a couple, there are more too. It says, then we will know him. We will see him face to face, and we will be known. It's interesting that in verse 4 it says God's name will be in our foreheads. I would assume they are now, but we just can't see it. But we have been sealed and we have been marked as his own. And you recall that in Revelation 7 and 14, the 144,000 were sealed on their foreheads before the tribulation began, and then they were protected from all of that. That's just to compare. Remember that the mark of the beast in chapter 13 is either on the forehead or the right hand, and it shows absolute ownership. That's why if you take that mark, you are saying, Satan owns me and you can never be redeemed. That's why we must tell everyone never to take the mark. But we bear God's mark upon our foreheads. And if you look back at Revelation 3:12, it promises that to the overcomer. Maybe we'll look at that really fast because we're right there. Revelation 3:12 says, him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And now we're learning what that temple is. It's a whole planet. And he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. So there it's talked about. And let's turn back to Exodus 28. Second book of the Bible. Everything that Moses was told to do and everything in the Old Testament is a type and shadow of the new and also of what's in heaven. particularly what will be in the new heaven, our new Jerusalem. And here in Exodus 28:36 is a foreshadowing of what we have just read, because the high priest Aaron, and upon, let's see, the mitre, it's talking about the hat, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts. Oh, that's 38. I'm going to start at 36. I'm sorry. And you shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it, like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, the hat. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead. So there is exactly, and we become the priests in the New Jerusalem. And it talks about Aaron bearing the iniquity of the children of Israel, having, let's read it, that Aaron may bear the iniquity or the sin of the holy things which the children of Israel shall hallow in their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So that's a type, and we will be fully accepted and fully in the Lord's presence. I mean, we will be when we go to be in heaven, but this is like the fulfillment, the end fulfillment of that. So back to Revelation. It talks about no night. So, no sleep, I presume. We won't need rest. Our bodies won't wear out. We won't get tired. We won't get weary. We will always be borne on the eagle's wings of the Lord. And, you know, people think that, you know, you're just going to lay back on a cloud and play a harp or something. But I think we will be very, very busy, but we will never be weary. And we won't sleep, I presume, and we don't need nightly rest. The light of the Lord's glory will light up the whole city. Forever and ever and ever we will be at home in the city of God. We are totally secure. We are totally safe. We are totally protected. We fear nothing. No evil can come into that city. And then in verse 6, he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. It's almost like he knew the exact second when you were saying, I don't believe it. But also, you know, how many skeptics in the book of Revelation, oh, that can't be all that, you know, and doubting and unbelief in the whole Bible, but in particular in this book. That's so far-fetched. That can't really happen. That's not literally true. I mean, we've got to make it into something else. But this is not the only place that Jesus says these things are faithful and true. In fact, he says that's his name. And he is revealing that to us. And so it is faithful and it is true. And the Lord God and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. God has given this to us that we might know the future and that we might know what's going to happen, to sustain us, to encourage us, to show us the end of the picture, to give us something to witness about so that we know what to tell people, and the fear of God so that we don't fall into the trap of the wicked or get deceived. And so when you're hitting those mockers, you know, just remember this. Jesus says this is faithful and true. And he is the faithful and true witness. That's one of his names in chapter 1 and other places. He is the Amen we talked about. Whatever he says is going to happen. And so let's get that belief down in our heart. If you've been in unbelief, maybe that's something you need to bring before the Lord in communion tonight. When it says shortly come to pass, shortly be done, actually, we'll go back to chapter 1 pretty soon. Maybe we should. Let's look at chapter 1. Chapter 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or from Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. The beginning and the end. The very same thing. And there, that's why I think to pass is better than shortly to be done. But it's, you know, just the same thing in the Greek. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bear the record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that reads and that hears the words of this prophecy and keeps those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and so on. So you could later compare. Go to 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. That takes on new meaning. Saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. You can later this week read more of that chapter and compare it with the last chapter and see how many similarities. But that sometimes this bothers me. Shortly come to pass? What does that mean? I mean, at Pentecost, when the Spirit fell, they were sure that it was then. And probably prophets before that did too. But that is how we are to live and believe, and it's certainly much shorter than any of them. And I'm pretty convinced we're really, 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 really at the end. Different people say what that shortly might mean. Some say, well, once it starts, it will go boom, 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 boom. You know, it will be in quick succession. Once the first peg is out, the first domino, down it falls, and that's what it means. Well, that is good. Maybe it's from God's perspective, whereas, you know, 1,000 years is as a day. And to him, it's an eye blink. And, you know, I tell people who, all we've known down here is evil and suffering and misery and sickness, and people say, well, what kind of God is that? But what they don't see is that 6,000-year time frame from Adam's fall until Christ's millennial kingdom, 6,000 years is just 6 days. It's just an eye blink to the Lord. But it's all we've ever known, because we're stuck in this time frame. And this sin and death and suffering is about to be over. As life speeds up too for us down here, I don't know about you, but it's like turn around, it's a month. Turn around, it's a year. And I don't know if it's getting older or if God, I believe God's really speeding it up, because in Daniel it talks about at the end times we will hurriedly go to and fro. And perhaps that's what it means. It's just going to be here in any second. And so these things repeatedly in this chapter and throughout, in the beginning chapter, Jesus says it's quickly coming, it's coming quickly, it's coming soon. And that needs to be our attitude, and that's how we need to live. Okay, verse 7. Behold, I come quickly. You see, he reiterates the idea that he is coming speedily. And 3 times, in verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20, he says the same thing. He is coming quickly. This is how he ends this Bible. And it says, blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book. You notice that paralleled exactly with chapter 1 when I read to you, verse 3. And, you know, there's a blessing in reading this book. It's part of the blessing. And a lot of people have been robbed of that blessing. We have been blessed in it several months now. And every time you do continue, you will be blessed. But not only reading it, it says in chapter 1, 3, hearing it. Okay. Now, when God says hear, he's perfectly aware that we do have physical ears, which hear some well, not some not so well. He's not talking about that. He's talking about spiritual hearing. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see. He's talking about hearing. So we have heard it, but have we heard it? Blessed is he that reads and hears and keeps. He says that in the first verse, and of one three, and he says it again here. And keeps has two meanings: remember, which is important, remember it, but more importantly, when we keep the words, we means obey them. Remember all those churches and all the things we have to repent about, and everything that we've been warned about and everything we've been told to do, obey. And that's where the real blessing is. Verse 8, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, can you imagine him hearing and seeing these on Patmos? When I told Annika that for the first time, she said, oh, then he wasn't alone. all these creatures and all these visions and all these things that happen was some kind of solitary confinement, huh? But he, John, bears witness that he saw these things and he heard all these things from God and he wrote them down. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And then he saith unto me, see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And that's the main thing we've learned from this book. Worship God. And I gave you a couple other scriptures we won't look up. It's typical of John to talk about how faithful a testifier he is, that he actually walked with the Lord, he heard the Lord, he felt the Lord, he saw him, and he wrote down the things that he did see. A lot of the prophets talk that way. Verse 10 says, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Seal not. How many in the body of Christ say, don't read that, that's not for you, and let's avoid that, and we can't understand it? And no, the Lord said, seal it not. It is to be opened. And this compares with Daniel 12. You need to turn back there. And this is where they get mixed up. Daniel 12, which is the end of the book of Daniel, in verse 4. But thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Now, the book of Daniel was supposed to be sealed up even until the time of the end. Well, has the book of Daniel opened up to us and all of its meaning and cross-referencing? Yes, because God has unsealed the book because it is the time of the end. And Revelation, actually, you know, when that was written, it even unsealed it even more. But that's what people think about, I guess. And even the book of Daniel is not sealed anymore to our understanding. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even unto the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. And maybe that's what he means by quickly. And knowledge shall be increased. And boy, is that true. But we're talking about worldly knowledge. And verse 9, and he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Okay, so now back here, we're commanded to seal not the book. And don't you seal your lips either. Let's go out and tell what we've learned and tell what we know. Every newspaper headline is an open door to go right in to the things that we've learned. We are in the last times. Unseal your lips. Okay, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. What that is saying is, where you are when you die is where you remain. In other words, this life is your only time to make things right, to repent. If you die in your sin and in your filthiness, you remain that way forever. There's no redemption after that. There's no chance. You wait in hell for the white throne judgment, and then you're put in the lake of fire. And if you die righteous in Christ, you remain righteous forever and get to be in the presence and the joy of the Lord. There's kind of an irony in this verse. Part of it's a comfort. We know that all the unjust and the evil and the filthy will not be able to go anywhere near us. They will be all confined to the lake of fire. They will have no access to the beautiful city of God where we live. And that's wonderful. But it also seems to say, well, you know, you don't have much time to change. So let's do it. Change while there's time. God is always calling us to repent, saved and unsaved, and in different ways. The unsaved, he's calling to repentance unto salvation, and after we're saved, to repentance unto relationship with him, unto good works and fruit that will not get burned up. You know, wood, hay, and stubble is what we need to repent of. And so, and to put down the flesh and to repent of fleshly attitudes. Up till the last minute, in the last part of this book, in this verse, and twice or three times more, God is calling, come to me. Repent, it's not too late. But then again, he's saying, time is short, life is short, it's over before you know it, there's not much time. Verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, you see. So if you are in unrighteousness and so on, get right now. I come quickly. That's what living with that expectancy does for us. Keeps us purified. If we really believe and walk as though this is the only day we've got, and God could come today and hopefully will, or take us home, we will not miss the opportunities to witness. We will not miss the chances to obey. We will not skip reading the Bible. We will not skip the Bible study, and so on. Wouldn't it be nice if he came right here and now? And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I wanted to look at that in a little more depth. Now, we've gone into this several times, and you're going to hear it several times over, because there's a lot of confusion in the body of Christ, and we don't want to be confused. You are saved by faith, not by works. There's nothing you can do to earn your way to heaven. I don't care how good you are. I just talked to someone today, and I said, well, where do you think you'll go, heaven or hell? I'm going to heaven. I'm pretty good. Now, that's not good enough, because I said, well, are you perfect? Oh, no, I'm not perfect. Well, perfect is the standard for heaven. There's only one way to be perfect, and that's through the shed blood of Christ, who takes all your sin, and we stand in his perfection. And so we can't get to heaven by good works. And so that's not what it's about. But in the Bible, it says faith without works is dead. It says in the Bible, believe unto righteousness. In other words, you accept the Lord Jesus Christ. You totally put your life in his hands, and you live a life of righteousness as you let Christ live out through you and you obey him. So if you don't have any works, you have no fruit of your salvation. It's not, maybe you aren't saved, because James goes into that evidence of your faith. And now look at these verses, 1 Corinthians. You know, I believe with it's chapter 3, 1 Corinthians 3. With God, everything is a paradox in a way. Once saved, always saved. Can you lose your salvation? You can find a case for both, and they're both true. Are you saved by faith? Yes. Do you need to have good works? Yes. Can you find a case for both? Yes. And God's in that middle, in the balance between the two. We are saved when we accept Jesus and make it all the way to the end. But he will never let us go. But we can jump out of our his hand, you know. And he will do everything to keep us from doing that and to get us back. And so realize you are saved. And you can have confidence, though, that you're going to endure all the way to the end and never fall, because the Bible tells us that we can do that. And that if we add to our faith virtue, and so I'm assured of my salvation, I don't doubt for a minute, I'm going to make it all the way to the end, and I purpose in my heart and commit my way unto the Lord every day. And so I don't, you know, hobble about in unbelief. So I can be assured of my salvation, yet I know I could lose it if I chose to walk away from the Lord and turn my back on everything that I said. So we are saved by faith. But look at this, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, that's Jesus, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. When we go before the judgment seat of God, he is a fire. His feet are pillars of fire, and the fire goes, and it burns up anything of the flesh, anything you did for yourself, anything of false motives. That's wood, hay, and stubble, because God can't recognize anything of the flesh. So what comes through would be the metals, you know, gold and silver, because they don't burn up. And those are things you did that the Lord told you to do. It's pretty simple. You get rewarded the same as, I say Billy Graham, and I want to stop doing that, but if you do what the Lord has told you to do, because we're each on our path, each day you give your day to the Lord and say, Lord, let me listen to your voice. And if he says, go talk to that woman by the cabbage in Safeway, that was your command, and when you obeyed it, that was gold. If you avoided it, that work got burned up. It didn't count to your account. Or if you did it for selfish reasons, for your own glory, and then you took the glory and you didn't give God the glory, it burns up, even though it was what the Lord told you. And so I think that's kind of what I think about it. So all we have to say is, Lord, I want to obey you today. And then he will make sure that happens. If you turn to 2 Corinthians, and I don't know, it doesn't say you lose your salvation, but some people are just going to be singed. Come in there a little charcoal, you know, and with empty hands. And does that mean that he won't be happy and full of joy? No, because everyone in heaven has joy forevermore. And God has used physical things, things we can identify with, like rewards, to help us understand. He talks about running a race, run to win, run for the prize. He tells us these things so that we can understand it's okay to do that. That's what he wants us to do. But it's not something earthly. And so it's very hard to conceive what his rewards are and what a loss of them will be. But he tells us to go for it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in this body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. We persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Okay, this is the judgment seat of Christ, and we did that back in the throne judgment chapter. You have a sheet on that. We do not go before the white throne of God. This is a reward seat, like at the Olympic Games when you run before in the race, as the victor comes in and he runs before this judgment seat for his prize. And we are rewarded accordingly. We must all appear there. And that is the fear of God. And I tell you, if you don't have it, let's get it now. We serve a holy God, and all these things that he's written are faithful and true. So if we've been living and neglecting that thought, it's not a popular one, it's not taught much, But the Word of God says so. We want that terror of the Lord. We want our conscience. We want the fear of God and knowing that we will answer to Him for our lives, that every day is a bank account of seconds. And if you use them up, you can't ever get them back. And you will answer for that money that God gave you, those thousands of, so many thousands of seconds per day. Did you do what He called you to, or did you serve yourself? And Romans 14, go backwards. Romans 14:10. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, sometimes what I think we're going to really answer for, the longer I'm in the Lord, the more I think, all of the law is contained in love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And when we stand before God, that's what He'll judge. Did we love? And so here it says, if you judge your... Why do you judge each other? Don't you know you're going to answer for that at the judgment seat of Christ? For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Do we love others more than ourselves? Yeah, maybe it's not sin for us to have a glass of wine, but what about that brother who sees you do that and is an alcoholic? Are you putting occasion to stumble in your brother's way, in any moral way, in any sort of way? We need to ask God to heighten it. If we treat God without fear and we influence other people, we answer for that, whether they're saved or unsaved. And so this is the terror of God. And it seems like judging our brother is a really serious thing. And God's been really on my case this year for that. We need to go back and not just our brother, but all judgments, critical, negative judgments, whether we think they're true and accurate, faithful and true or not. We must break them, repent of them, and we are to judge right and wrong. We are to judge by the Word of God all things, because we are going to be judges and kings. And He says, can't you even judge little matters among yourselves? But what we do instead, we do the critical, judgmental, condemning thing, and we don't judge between right and wrong. We've got it all. You know, we don't make a stand for righteousness and stand up and say, no, the Word of God says no. No, you can't live with someone if you're not married. No, you can't, you know, this and that. But instead we do the wrong kind of judging. They're different words in Greek. And so when we judge, we are acting as God. And that's why it's a sin. And our judgment is often so inaccurate. Now I find myself looking back at the Old Testament, at the weaknesses in these, in Abraham and Jacob and Rebecca and so on. And you, part of you will go, how could they? You know, but God, well, I always thought, well, God is showing us us. He's showing us that in spite of our weaknesses, His grace loves us and saves us. But it wasn't till this year when I began to see, wait a minute, I was judging them, and God did not see them the way I see them. And how often do we judge our brother and sister, and it looks like they're not good enough? They're not doing it right. But in God's eyes, they're perfect, as He knows where they are and where they're going. And He had His eye on Jacob all along. And we look at him and we go, heel catcher. We don't see the heart. People could be doing good and have a rotten heart. People could be doing not so good and have a perfect heart. So how can we judge? Now, we can judge their actions according to the Word of God and make judgments accordingly, but not the person. Nor can we love them the less. Real love might be to exhort them. No. So we need to probably ask the Lord about this tonight. before communion, and we don't know people's hearts. Only God can see. And we should be comforted that when God comes, he will judge everyone accurately. So why don't we put it in his hands? There won't be any mistakes. Your enemies will be taken care of if they remain enemies. But we don't know how it'll all turn out. So let's put that in. He's the accurate judge. Okay, verse, back to Revelation, in verse 13. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He says that in chapter 1, verse 8, and in verse 17. And do you know what that's saying? When he says he's Alpha and Omega, he's God. Because Jehovah in the Old Testament said that. This is a good thing to show Jehovah Witnesses. But not always in love now, mind you. But here Jesus is affirming over and over again that he is God. 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Now, and they, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. If we say do his commandments in the sense that I've been talking about, and that is obedience, you know, that's fine. It's not that the law will get you to heaven and keep you there, or that works will earn you any privileges in that sense. Some feel that translation would be better. Blessed are they that wash their robes. There seems to be evidence in the manuscript, so if you just want to make a note on that in the side, and we've seen that elsewhere in Revelation with the martyrs, but when we wash our robes, we take on the righteousness of Christ. So some feel that that's better there. I don't particularly have a problem with it, because I don't have a problem sorting out obedience. The Lord says, those who love me, obey me. And he says, many will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you, because we didn't do what he said. You know, they didn't do what he said. So to me, it all fits when you put obedience in its proper perspective, and it's not legalism, and it's not works, and it's not bondage. It's love of God that constrains us to obey him. And the incentive is that reward seat and a little bit of fire to put the terror of God in us. And remember, it isn't you don't have to work it up. We run in his power, his might. He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. He gives us the instruction book, the Holy Spirit, everything. So it's not like working it up like a good old career here, and then you've got to get to the top of the ladder. But he wants that motivation, the love of God. Some of us work harder for the world than we do for the Lord. For things that pass away, that needs correcting. Verse 15, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and makes a lie. That's the same thing we saw in chapter 21, back up in the last chapter. And these are people who cannot get into the kingdom of God. We know they are in the lake of fire. When it says without, it doesn't mean they're just outside the golden gates, the gates of Jasper, saying, let me in, let me in. No, they're far away in outer darkness and in the lake of fire. Dogs is a term all through the Bible, and you might want to do a study on dogs, but it means the impure or the heathen, as opposed to the believers. In the Old Testament, dogs referred to Gentiles, because they were unable to have God. God was given to the Jews, and they had the access, unless you converted to Judaism. And so you might want to do some verses on dogs and see what it means. But it's saying the unbelievers will not be there. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. More names of our Lord. I put verses we won't look back, Isaiah 9:7, Isaiah 11:1, where these terms are used in the Old Testament of the Messiah. Root of David. Why? Because David was born from him, since God, Jesus always was. Jesus is the root of David, but he's the offspring of David because Jesus as a man came through the line of David to take the throne that was promised to David forevermore when David couldn't build the temple, and God gave him that prophetic word that out of his throne would be the established kingdom forever. And Mary, Jesus' mother, was of the line of David. So was Joseph, but of course Joseph wasn't his father, but I think it's interesting that the Lord did it for both of them. They're both from the line of David. The bright and morning star. Remember we pointed out in all your new translations except King James that that term was given to Satan back in Isaiah 14? Is it 14 or 13? But that's incorrect. This is the name of the Lord, bright and morning star. This is the star that comes before the dawn. And here Jesus brings in the day. He is a star that never sets. And it's the star that precedes the dawn. Satan is sometimes called the day star, which is the star that appears the last star before night and darkness. But the bright and morning star is the Lord. 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. There are four invitations to come. The Lord entreating to the very end to come into the kingdom. The Holy Spirit and the bride say, come. Those hearing, those thirsty for righteousness, and whosoever will. One thing that always strikes me strongly is the Spirit and the bride say, come. If you want to be the bride of Christ, your heart should say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That is the heart of the bride. If you don't have that, ask for it. And 18, for I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues written in this book. Ouch. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things written in this book. That's a heavy curse. And it's a warning. I've heard people argue, does that mean just the book of Revelation? You know, people who add to and take from this book. Well, I think primarily he is talking about the book of Revelation, but it's at the end of the Bible. God put it there, and he means this book. He means the whole book. Because God's word is eternal, and it is true, and it is faithful, and it is sacred. Therefore, if you touch it, you are blaspheming. It is a severe sin. And I'm not going to take time to look at those three scriptures that I gave you, but please, please do. Deuteronomy 4:2, 12:32. In those verses and in Proverbs 36, it says, do not add or subtract from the words of God and from the commandments. So there's a broader application. So it applies to the whole Bible. You cannot change God's solemn word. He which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And so, while we wait for his return, every day saying, come, Lord Jesus, we should be out giving this message to those who are lost and those who are dying unless we give them that message. He tells us to be strong in these last days and not to give in to false doctrine and to the mockers who say, where's the promise of his coming? My grandfather, my grandmother said that, and he hasn't come yet. We know that this is faithful and true, and it will happen. So let's stand up to those mockers. I'd like to close it, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11. with communion. Verse 23. We'll read it first. For I have received of the Lord, this is Paul speaking, that which also I delivered unto you. Remember, Paul was not at the Last Supper, but he learned this from Jesus by revelation. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So we remember the crucifixion and the resurrection. In the same manner also he took the cup which he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show the Lord's death till he come. So we look to that coming that we've been reading about. And at that time, we don't need communion because we will be in communion for real, face to face. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Some people think that's condemnation. Well, let's get some ideas. Let a man examine himself. Okay. When we take communion, we are to judge ourselves. We've been talking about that. Have you judged your brother instead of yourself? Is there something you need to repent of? Some of these attitudes we've looked at tonight that you want to get right with the Lord. Every time you take communion, first ask, is there any unforgiveness or bitterness or judgment in my heart? That's taking it unworthily. Because he says, For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. To me that means when we take communion, we are to discern and understand that we are one with Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit as they are one. And we are the bread. We are one bread. We partake of one body with Jesus as the head, and we're all parts of it. What happens if we judge and we're critical and we're argumentative and we're unforgiving and we're bitter? Then we have not discerned the Lord's body. We have broken the unity. We have sown discord, and that's unworthily. And for this cause many are weak and sickly among you. And perhaps that's in your life, and perhaps this is the cause. And many sleep. That means you can even bring death upon your life through this sin, early death. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You see, if we examine our hearts in the light of the Holy Spirit and keep repenting every day, then we're not condemned. We're not condemned. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. We'll take the Lord's spankings anytime. We don't want to end up in front of that white throne. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. This is no need today. That you come not together unto condemnation. That's the point. And with motives, and if one's rich, one's poor, one has food, one doesn't, and you come in these wrong attitudes and you don't care for your brother and don't love him. The rest will I set in order when I come. And that's what we want to think about. So while I prepare the communion, let's pray and then meditate on these things. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking us through this book. And thank you, Lord, for the revelations of revelation. And thank you, Lord, that you are coming quickly. And thank you, Lord, that you are pinpointing in your love and your grace the things that we need to repent of. That, Lord, as we partake of communion and think upon your blood sacrifice, which brought us into communion with you. And we now have for sure all these things that we see for positive in the future fulfillment. God, let us see ourselves seated in heavenly places. Let us see ourselves as one with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And let us see ourselves as one with each other. God, help us now to judge ourselves. If we have been bitter, critical, judgmental against anyone in the body, unforgiving, and even anyone out of the body, Lord, let us take this time to get it right with you, that as we partake, Lord, you might bless us, and we might draw into the fellowship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.